And just stay standing there. We'll read the passage of scripture in Hebrews chapter 12, where we've been for a couple weeks. And I'm going to let you out early tonight. Okay, you can laugh. Doesn't matter to me. Let me just remind you, you don't know how good you have it. Hebrews chapter 12. There's no good place to go from there. So let's read the Bible, shall we? Verse number 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. We are in part B, and you see the outline on the screen. Those three verses lay the foundation. We spent quite a bit of time there, but now there's about 3 to 4 context sections in chapter 12. We're in the second context section, which has to do with the spiritual discipline. Verse number 4, you have not yet resisted against blood, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in your house, and I pray that as we have come tonight, Lord, we've come to be fed from the word of God, we've come to be challenged. I pray that you would do just that. Help us, Lord, to have attentive ears and open hearts, and I pray that our minds would be attuned to what you would teach us tonight. And Lord, may we recognize the hand of the Lord in our lives, and may we not brace against it, but may we embrace it. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. The Bible reminds us, as we read in that introduction, that we are to look to Jesus, we are to consider him, we're to keep our eyes on him. That is the basis, the foundation for us staying focused in our Christian life. You understand that there are lots of things in your walk with God there are lots of things that endeavor to steal your walk with God, to distract you or to discourage you or to defeat you. And the devil's a master at trying to get your eyes off of the Lord and focusing on yourself or the things that are around you. And so therefore, the writer of Hebrews gives to us that explanation, and then part number 2, there's the exhortation, and I think we've gotten a good bit into this outline here. We're in verses 5 and 6, and we're going to back up just a little bit tonight here in a minute, and I'll share that with you. But number 1 was the explanation, number 2, the exhortation, and there's several parts to that. This is the description of a father-son relationship, and anytime that anyone challenges you about the discipline of God, or they want to question whether God should or should not judge a person, remind them that it's a father-son relationship. And we'll speak about that some more in just a moment. And in fact, it will prove, according to the scripture, that you are indeed a child of God. Where there is no chastening, it proves that that person is not God's child. And he mentions that not just once, but more than once in this particular passage. And then the second part there was a reason. That is, God always has a reason for his discipline. And by the way, I'm glad about that. How many of you as a child were ever disciplined because... Boy, I got to be real careful about how I word this. I don't know if my mom is watching by way of live stream. How many of you feel like you were ever disciplined any time at any point and you felt like it was more for the parents to feel good about it than because of the wrong that you did? It's okay, you can be honest. If you are my child, you will get a spanking when you get home tonight. And that may be the case. I remember growing up as a kid, and it was a little different than what it is now, and like it or not, that's just the culture that we live in. But I had said something smart to my mom, and without thinking, my mom just did one of these numbers. How many of you know what that's like? Yeah. And by the way, you have the right to discipline your children. I'm not saying that that's the way that you ought to do it, but you have a biblical right to discipline your children. And so the next day, I got a big old fat lip from it. And the next day, I remember some folks being at our house and my mom saying, come here for a minute, come here for a minute. And she told them what I said. And then she said, look at that big fat lip I gave him. Now, I don't know what the motivation behind that was, but I'm going to tell you, it felt like it was more for that crowning moment than what it was, the wrong that I had done. Now, I just want to say to you, I'm thankful, and we'll say that more in a moment, I'm thankful that my parents disciplined me. For any illustration that I can give you like that, and I can give you several, there's probably 10 or 20 things that I got away with that my parents didn't know about. And I'm thankful for the discipline that they gave me. But I can tell you this, God never disciplines that way. It's always with a reason, and it's always on purpose, and it's always with control. And so the Bible speaks about that. And then the third one there is revelation. We spend quite a while of time there that sometimes God disciplines us, or there, just to use the Bible word, there's that chastisement. Sometimes it is for punishment because there's something in my life that's wrong. Sometimes it's for prevention because God wants to keep me from doing wrong and getting further into something. Sometimes it's for perfection, and God may allow something in my life to send me through the fire so that then I shall come forth as gold. And those are all parts of the chastening that takes place in that process with the Lord. And we spoke a little bit about that process. In fact, I think we used the illustration of David last week. If you remember that, the first one is that God sends a caution. And I'm glad that God doesn't just smack us upside the head many times the first go around. But usually, it's a still small voice of God. It may be a sermon. It may be the Word of God as you read it. But God sends caution our way. And if that caution is ignored, which by the way, David did, then conviction sets in. The further away you get from God, the more difficult it is for conviction to take root. It's there. It's always there if you're a child of God. But you can talk yourself into doing wrong and talk yourself into ignoring God. That is an amazing part of our fleshly nature. You can talk yourself into doing wrong and make yourself think it's right. But just because you talk yourself into doing wrong doesn't mean that it's right. And so there was the conviction. And the third part of that was the confrontation. Nathan came to David. He gave him that illustration. And he said, this man wanted some sacrifice for the guests that were in town. So he stole the one ewe lamb from the neighbor. And he sacrificed it. And they had a big feast. And David said, whoever's done that, I will make sure that he pays back fourfold. And he will pay justly for that. And I pointed out a statement that I think it bears repeating. David had the ability, as guilty as he was in sin, to be angry about someone else's sin. Though he was a murderer, and though he was an adulterer, and all this list of things that David at that point had wrong in his life, he had the ability in his flesh to be angry at someone else because of their sin. My, how Jesus Christ dealt with that is he said, you know, before you want to deal with the splinter that someone else has, you better deal with the beam that you have. And then the fourth part of that was the correction. That's the process where God begins to bring you back to himself. Psalm 51 talks about that. We see that illustrated in David's life, and it's a reminder that God does indeed love me. That brings us to letter D, and I think that's where we left off in our outline last week. Letter D is beginning in verse number 5, is this reminder that you have forgotten, and then in the middle of the verse, he says, my son, despise not. There's two things that are there, and I think we brushed across them. Despise not and faint not. That's not the direct wording. It says despise not and nor faint, but there's two negatives there. We're not to despise what God does, and we're not to faint under the pressure of it. In other words, I'm not to get to the place where I become angry at God because he disciplines me. I'm not to get to the place where I question God. I'm not to get to the place where I think God is unreasonable or God is unfair. Somehow that God is messed up. No, I'm not to despise that, and I'm not to faint under it. I'm not to get to the place where I just want to quit and give up and throw in the towel because I just have it so bad, and I see other people that are involved in sin, and they don't have it as bad as I do. By the way, everybody can be tempted to believe that. And so the Bible deals with that directly and reminds us of that place that we ought to have. Now, I want to remind you that the context here is not a God is going to get you. That's the way sometimes that we interpret that. Well, if you do wrong, God's going to get you. No, 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 that's not the case. God is not an angry God sitting in heaven with a mallet waiting to knock us over the head. Now, make no mistake about it. The Word of God does speak about the judgment of God. And where there is sin, it will be dealt with. And the Bible actually says that he that being often reproved hardeneth his heart shall be cut off, and that without remedy. And the Bible says that God judges iniquity. But Hebrews chapter 12 is written to a specific class of people. They are God's children. They are a picture of you and I, those of us who are believers. And it is this reminder that those who specifically belong in the family of God. I pointed this out in the message, I think, last week or Sunday. I can't remember which it was. But there's the idea today that people say, well, we just all love Jesus and we are all part of God's family. And ladies and gentlemen, that is not true. You only get into a family by being born into a family. That's the only way that you can get into a family. It's interesting that none of our children paid us to be born. Did you think about that? I was at the hospital for all four of our children. None of them were born with a sack of money. In fact, they cost me a lot of money. None of my children did 7 years of hard labor to get into the family. They've done more than 7 years now that they're in the family. But they didn't buy their way into the family. They became my sons because they were born into the family. Now, we get that. But isn't it funny how that in our culture today, we try all kinds of things and we have all kinds of money that we think somehow we will finance our way into the family of God. We think that somehow those will get us into heaven. People think, well, it's because I'm such a good person. I meet people every week, virtually every week of my life, as I witness, that they will say to me, I may ask them something like, do you know for sure that you're on your way to heaven? And they will say, well, I think so. And I may ask them why they think so or what causes them to think and not to know. And lots of times the answer is, well, I don't think anybody can really know that. Or it's because I'm a good person. Because I'm a good person, I think I'm going to get to heaven. Well, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not what we have done. It's not what I can do. It's not buying my way into the family. It's not even getting baptized. I think baptism is a wonderful thing. Baptism ought to be, it ought to take place in the life of a believer. Baptism has three specific lessons. First of all, baptism is obedience. The Bible commands that we are to be, that we are to go into all the world and to teach and to preach and to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's the reason why we'll use terminology like that when we're in the baptismal waters. Secondly, baptism is a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of Jesus' death. It's a picture of Jesus' burial going under the water. And it's a picture of Jesus' resurrection coming back out of the water. That's the reason why at the Clearview Baptist Church, we only accept baptism by immersion. Because that's the only scriptural baptism. And then thirdly, baptism identifies us with Christ. It is an identity that I believe in Christ and I profess Christ. I wear on my ring, my hand a wedding ring. If I take this ring off, am I still married, yes or no? If I give this ring to Josiah and I say, Josiah, put this on your finger, does that make Josiah a married man, yes or no? No. You say, well, preacher, why would you even wear a ring like that if it doesn't do anything for you? Well, I wear a ring on my hand because it's a symbol to other people. They see that, and they know that I belong to someone, and someone belongs to me. And baptism is a picture of the same. And to think that baptism and getting into the baptismal waters somehow will buy you into heaven or save you makes no more sense than someone putting a ring on their finger and thinking that makes them a married person. Those are symbols. They're pictures. The Roman Catholic Church, in their creed statement, you'd have to go back into the oracles of their teachings, but it's still there. It still exists today. One of the statements in their creed is that outside of the Roman Catholic Church, no living creature can be saved. That is not only a scaring thought, but it is a damning thought. To think that only a person who is in that church or is a part of a church can know that they're on their way to heaven is simply not biblically true. Mel Gibson, who was the producer and all of that with The Passion of the Christ, which I have not seen, I don't care to see. You may have watched it, and that's fine, and that's well and good, and I'm not criticizing the movie, but I have a Bible that tells me everything I already know and believe about Jesus. And I don't need Mel Gibson to help me with that. Now, if you have the movie, if you've watched the movie, that's fine. But Mel Gibson, after he created the movie, The Passion of Christ, that made, of course, big headlines, and people were all oogly-googly eyes about it. And after the movie, a reporter interviewed him and was asking him about his faith, who he has been very outspoken about his faith, which is a wonderful thing. But Mel Gibson is a devout Catholic. The reporter, knowing that his wife was not a Catholic, ask him in the interview, "Mr. Gibson, according to what you believe and according to what your statement has been about your church and your faith, would you say that your wife is going to go to heaven?" Well, he avoided the question. Three times in the interview, the reporter came back to that question. And finally, after much pressure, on the third time, Mel Gibson said in the interview, "No, she will not go to heaven because she doesn't belong to the church." That's sad. That's sad. I'm glad that the Bible tells me that whosoever believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ can be saved. I'm glad that I don't have to buy my way into heaven. I'm glad that it doesn't rest in some church. But the Bible says in John chapter 1, verse number 12, "Does any man receive him? To them gave you power to become the sons of God." And verse number 13 of that same chapter, he goes on to say that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can become a son of God. A child of God. Anyone who believes in Jesus can go to heaven. And that makes you a part of the family of God. Now, if that be true, then sometimes those that are in the family of God disobey Him. And where there is disobedience, there must be chastisement and punishment that must be dealt with. Now, get this statement. God may discipline you, but He will never disown you. God may discipline you, but He will never disown you. Those of you that have raised kids or are raising kids, raise your hand if your children ever made you upset. Some of you should raise both hands. How many of you... in the process of raising your children, I'm not asking for an illustration, I'm not asking you to point to one of your children, but in the process of raising your children, you got so frustrated that at times you wanted to choke them. Some of you were brave enough to raise your hand, and that's fine. Now, I'm not advocating that that's the way you ought to discipline your children, but sometimes they make you upset. And sometimes you want to deal with that. But can I ask you a question? In any of those moments of frustration, in any of those times of discipline, or in any of those times when you were pressured by that, did they ever stop being your children? It's not possible. I know some people say, "Well, you're not my child anymore, and you can't live here, and you can't stay here anymore." Sometimes there's a place in a family where if a child is rebellious and they decide that they don't want to live under your rules and live under your roof, that they may go another way. But the truth of the matter is, though they may not bear your name any longer, though they may not live under your roof, they're still your child. There's nothing that you can do to have them stop being your child. And ladies and gentlemen, the same thing is true when you become a child of God. Thanks be to God that when you get saved, God gives to us everlasting life. But a part of that relationship is that because God loves you, He will discipline you. Because God cares, then there will be discipline. What's wonderful about the illustration here in Hebrews chapter 12 is that God doesn't discipline me because he's upset. I'm glad God never wants to just choke me. I'm glad that God doesn't just get frustrated. We can't understand that because we are fleshly beings. But when God deals with us, it's a matter of love. The Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, verse number 6. And God always deals with us out of a heart that's love, and out of a heart of love, and out of a heart that's right. God said, I will discipline you because I want to grow you, because I want to make you better, because I want to increase you, because I want to expand you, not because I'm frustrated, not because I'm angry, not because I've lost my temper, but because I love you. Now, I want you to look down to verse number 11. We haven't read that far. But just as a precursor, look at verse number 11. The Bible says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. How many of you ever heard your parents say, this is going to hurt me worse than it hurts you? How many of you have ever made that statement as a parent? By the way, I found that as you get older as a parent and certainly as a grandparent, you start to understand what that really means. But I'm going to tell you that as a third grader, I didn't quite get that. And I didn't always have the smartest. I didn't think very well before I spoke. Sometimes I don't do that very well now. But I remember one time when my mom was disciplining me and she said, she was frustrated. I think that was my third whipping of the day. And my mother was in tears and she said, Corey, I just don't understand. And she started to cry and she said, this is going to hurt me worse than it hurts you. And I said, without thinking, then Mom, let's trade places and we'll try and see. I think it changed and it hurt me worse than it hurt her at that moment. And because God loves me, he's willing to discipline me. But the Bible says in verse number 11, nobody likes that at the moment. This may shock you. As a boy, I was not always just readily compliant. I don't ever remember as a boy, after being disciplined, going to my bedroom and saying, now, Lord, I want to thank you for the spanking that I just received. I know, Lord, that that will grow me into a man to be pleasing to you. And Father, thank you for the blessing of the spanking. I never did that. But I can tell you now, after all these years, I can look back and say, I'm thankful for that. By the way, I'm thankful for parents that loved me enough to discipline me. Any psychobabble today that tells you you don't love your children if you discipline them is not according to the Bible. But because my parents loved me, they were willing to discipline me. No chastening seemeth joyous for the present. No, I want it to be over. It hurts. I don't like it. But you know what I found out as a child? If I learned the lesson, it usually kept me from getting another one like that. And can I tell you, God does the same in our life. What happens is that sometimes we fail to connect the dots. I've, in my Christian life, as much as you have in your Christian life, had to go through the same things sometimes over and over because God was trying to get my attention and I wasn't listening. And there are times as a pastor when I watch people walk through those paths and I think, when are you going to listen to the Lord? Do you get tired of the chastening? Do you enjoy the problems? Are you thankful for the trials? Then maybe you should pay attention because God wants to use it. Now, let's go back to verse number 5 and verse number 4 for a moment. The Bible tells us, here's the outline that you should have. We spoke about number 1, the explanation, probably 2 weeks ago. And I told you that we were going to go back and we were going to address it again. And I know because you're so studious, you made yourself a note and you left a space in your notes where you could take more notes. I know, and that's wonderful, and you're such a great note taker. But those of you that didn't, just tack these notes on somewhere else. I want you to notice that there are some things that he helps us understand about chastening. We just skimmed across the surface of it last time, but at times the Christian life can be a challenge. Think about this. There are times, maybe even on a Sunday night as we're preaching through the series on separation, you may think, boy, separation is just a challenge. I mean, the truth is, my flesh wants to pull another direction. My flesh wants to go its own way. And sometimes we're tempted to believe that, you know, being a Christian in today's world, it's just so tough. I mean, after all, preacher, I know a lot of churches around us, they only have one service a week. Be a whole lot easier if we just came to church once a week. Be a lot less pressure. Be a lot better. There are some people that don't encourage their church members to tithe. I don't understand that, but there are churches that exist like that. And you may be tempted to think that, you know, it'd be easier if I didn't tithe. It'd be a whole lot easier if I just live on all of that money. I don't really need to give it all to the Lord. There are preachers that don't encourage you to read their Bible. Did you know there are some denominations that teach you, don't read your Bible. The preacher will teach you everything you need to know. You better be careful about that. And the flesh would want to say, boy, that's a whole lot easier. If we had a religious style like that, man, it'd be a whole lot easier. I don't want a preacher that encourages me. I go soul winning. I don't want a preacher that puts pressure on me that I ought to be faithful here and I ought to be faithful there. And if we're not careful, we'll begin to paint this picture that living out of the will of God or living like the world is a lot easier. Well, I want to remind you, the Bible says that the way of the transgressor is hard. And ladies and gentlemen, it's not hard to live for Jesus, but it is hard to live for the devil. Say, how so? Well, if you follow the Bible, I promise you, you will never know what it's like to go to bed drunk or to wake up with a hangover. You'll never know what that means. If you follow the Bible, you'll never have any problems with being involved in adultery or fornication. If you follow the Bible, you won't have to worry about a disease out of wedlock. If you follow the Bible, you won't have to worry about having your mind fried on drugs. You just won't have to worry about it. And I can promise you that there's a lot more to pay on that end than what there is for being pure and living for God. And so we live in a world system that wants us to think it's hard to live for God. And so, God told these Hebrew believers in verse number 4, you have not resisted unto blood. You haven't been striving against sin. You remember the introduction I gave you to these verses? Get this, if you would, letter A. Notice the condition that's here. Now, these are second generation Christians. I told you that. Their parents were the ones that turned from Judaism to Christ. And so we're talking about young believers who are growing up in the faith. How many of you are first generation Christians? In other words, your parents, maybe beyond them, maybe were churchgoers, but your parents were not saved, didn't take you to church. There's just several in this room tonight. And so your children, or whoever you may reach, you may just disciple someone, they are second generation Christians because of your faith. And that's who we're speaking about here in this passage of Scripture. And they were growing up around the faith. They hadn't been saved long, and they ran into trouble. In fact, go back a page, maybe to chapter 10, verse number 32. Chapter 10, verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by the reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. Now here's what happened. Here's a group of people that got saved, and because they got saved, they were different, and people made them a gazing stock. We don't use that term now, but it looks like this. That's all you guys do is go to church. What in the world? Maybe like Jesus people. The people made fun of them because they believed in the Lord. And then the Bible says that they had companions and they were so used. And because they were Christians, because they now had this new love of Christ, they cared about people. They wanted to help people. Guess what? Not everybody appreciated that. Some people took advantage of it. Some people abused that. And these people were running into roadblocks with this new faith saying, wait a minute, we've trusted in Christ. We've got this new faith. And now all of a sudden, it's not as good as it used to be. And so the writer of Hebrews says, you remember that? You remember that? And yet you kept going because you believed that something was better for you in heaven one day than what you have here. Notice verse number 34, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which had great recompense of reward. Here's where in chapter 12 he says, you haven't yet resisted, verse number 5, but you've forgotten. Don't cast away the confidence that you had in the Lord. What do you need? Verse 36. You have need of patience. Don't you love that? You have need to have your faith grow. You have need to understand that after you have done the will of God, you will see the promise come true in your life. So watch, here's what it looks like. Look this way. Here's young Christians who the writer of Hebrews says, look, I know you're getting tired. I know you're getting tired. I know you feel the pressure. And the pressure's real. I get it. You decided that you were going to run a bus route, and all of a sudden you lost your job. You decided you were going to teach Sunday school, and all of a sudden one of your children rebels. You decided you were going to give to the love offering, and your car breaks down. I get it. And so the writer of Hebrews says, I get it. I understand what you're going through. I mean, let's just be honest. If we were in our generation, Paul or the writer of Hebrews would write something like this. It's one thing for you to give to the Christmas offering when you have all kinds of overtime. But what about when your hours are cut to 30? It's one thing for you to tithe when you're an employee. But what about when you're on unemployment? Paul would say, I understand. I get it. It's one thing when people said, man, there's something different about you. There's a change in your life. Boy, that's a great thing. To all of a sudden, you have to go to church that much? I mean, seriously, you're going to ruin your kids if you take them to church that much. And this is where these Hebrew believers are, and they're getting worn down with that. They're getting burdened with that. And the Bible would say to us, now wait a minute, don't you forget your faith. Sometimes, because we are a multicultural society, we are taught to believe that there are many ways that all lead to right. For example, you can be straight or you can be gay. They're both right. That's society. You can birth a baby. You can have an abortion. It's your choice. They're both right. You can have sexual relations as a married person or as a single person. They're both right. That's what culture wants us to believe. That's what society wants us to believe. And I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, as sure as I'm in front of you tonight, that there is a culture out there that will say to you, well, you people that go to that kind of church, you're so narrow-minded. You just have a one-track mind. Excuse me now, I think Jesus said that. I think it was in Matthew chapter 17. I think it was in verse number 10 or 20, somewhere in there. He said that broad is the gate, but narrow is the way. And few there be that find it. And I'm speaking to some people in here tonight who need your faith encouraged and your faith challenged and your faith revamped a little bit. Don't you believe the naysayers that want you to think, well, you go to one of those kind of churches, you must be weird and you must be part of a cult. Because you believe the Bible and you follow the Bible. After all, you have a preacher that is probably a dictator because he probably tells you what the Bible tells you. Well, let me just help you with that. If a preacher was a dictator, everyone would go soul winning, and everyone would tithe, and everyone would be at every service every time, and if they weren't, they'd be cut off. And probably executed or taken out back and stoned. Not a bad policy, come to think of it. That's foolish. A preacher is a proclaimer of truth. That's what the man of God is to do. And for you to listen to that and you to read those blogs and make your own little Facebook comments yourself means that you fall into the same trap and your faith is not as strong as it ought to be. And so these people are challenged, don't you forget where you are. And remember the condition. Now, if you go back to chapter 12, verse number 4, I know what time it is. Don't get nervous. In chapter 12, verse number 4, he says, ye have not resisted unto blood. Now, why would he say that? Who shed blood for Christianity? Jesus Christ. I don't know anybody in here that has shed their blood for their faith. You say, preacher, have you? Yes, I have. I was running late to the office and I cut myself shaving. And it drew blood. And if it wasn't for me having to preach chapel and being running behind and proclaim the word of God, I would have never cut myself shaving. So, No, he said, Christ died. He shed his blood. You haven't done that. What is the worst that we've had? You had to sit in traffic on Goodman Road. And so you say to yourself, I don't even know why I go to that church. I have to sit for 3 minutes to turn into the parking lot. I'm just going to find another church. I mean, really? What's the worst that's happened to us? Somebody took your parking spot. So you probably should find another church. Somebody sat in your seat, so therefore, you probably should find another place to worship the Lord. The writer of Hebrews says, you're out of your mind. Can you imagine getting to heaven one day and speaking to the Apostle Paul and saying to the Apostle Paul, well, there was that one time when I gave a track to the girl at Kroger and she growled at me. And the Apostle Paul would probably say, oh, well, bless your heart. I'm sure that the psychological damages are far worse than the physical damages of being shipwrecked, in prison, beaten 4 times, 39 times. I'm sure that the psychological damage is far worse. Really? Really? Is it that much to ask that we would do the basic things that Christ asked of us? Because you haven't resisted unto blood yet. And the condition of comparison is far beyond where we are. We'll pick up there next week. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for the help that it brings us. And Lord, I pray that you would challenge us with it. May we understand how real that these things are in our life. May it not just be a story that we read. We pray that you'll bless in Jesus' name. Amen. Take out your prayer list, if you would, for just a moment. And I have 4 or 5 that I'd like to give you.